'Tis the season of Advent, a time of waiting, expectation, time of hope. It's the season that we remind ourselves and remind God that God isn't finished yet. Not finished with the church, not finished with the world, not finished with you and me. That is, that God will bring to completion all that has been begun. And the beginning of bringing all things to completion, perhaps, is that we get John. John at the River Jordan, John baptizing people with water, John offering and reminding people to repent. So it's Advent. Before we get to Jesus, we have to start with John. And the story of John the Baptist, like the story of Jesus' birth, which you'll have to come back for on Christmas Eve, is set against the backdrop of the Roman occupation of Judea. And Luke, in his telling of the story, tells a story about some ordinary, lowly, first century people, and their story is acted out amidst the backdrop of a threatening world. That is, Jesus comes into the world, our world, in a world full of violence, of tyranny, of oppression, and war. And it's that backdrop that the Christ comes. And in this, Luke tells us of some interesting characters we read today. Tiberius Caesar, successor to Augustus, one of the great emperors. He was a humble man. He refused the title of God. And instead, we said he should worship his father-in-law, Augustus, as God. And he is the Caesar that reigns during the events that we know of Jesus. Tiberius appointed Pontius Pilate as his lackey, governor of Judea, and Herod, a Jew of sorts, was assigned to be in charge of Galilee. Pilate watched Herod. Herod watched his own people. And Tiberius watched them all. That's the background that Luke goes on to write. The word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. Or perhaps we could translate it better, the word of God happened to John. The word of God, the long-awaited, eagerly listened for voice of God, happened to John, son of Zechariah, out in the wilderness. But again, historians can tell us about who Tiberius is or was, and who Pilate was, and who was and Herod. But who in the world is John, and who is Zechariah anyway? Right? Maybe one reason historians don't know about or haven't heard of John, son of Zechariah, is based on where he works, out in the wilderness. And he announces that salvation is at hand, which is sort of wonderful, except that we keep forgetting that the salvation of God is not the salvation that we want. Salvation is larger than personal. It's, in fact, cosmic. And a salvation is preceded by a wild man on the margins, a demanding preacher of righteousness who is John, son of Zechariah. John is a prophet like the prophets of old, and he knows his job to expose, to unmask, to tell the truth. And then we get the quote from Isaiah, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. The crooked will be made straight, the rough ways made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Isaiah prophesied in this beautiful poem from 600 years earlier. Originally, it was addressed to Israel, to Jews in exile in Babylon. While in exile in Babylon, their captors tried to talk the Jews out of their perceptions of reality, right? Talked them into sort of defining all of life exclusively by Babylonian definitions, Babylonian hopes, Babylonian fears, right? In fact, the Babylonians told these exiles that they're privileged. privileged to live in one of the greatest, most noble, most beautiful cities ever imagined. And Babylonian poetry is so much better than the Jewish poetry, right? On the other hand, the Lord's people in exile in Babylon, they had poetry that asserted that in the midst of this beautiful city, they were really in the wilderness. In fact, they made a covenant so they wouldn't forget that. They wouldn't be seduced by Babylonian poets. By the waters of Babylon, we hung our hopes, they said. And yet, how long can we sing God's song in a strange land? They cried. But just to sing God's song is to remind them that they were out of place. They're in exile. No doubt there must have been some of those in exile who didn't perceive themselves as exiles. In fact, they settled in. They made a home. They assimilated. They learned Babylonian songs to replace their own. But there were others, like Isaiah, who reached into Israel's memory to try to find an adequate way to describe what was going on, to describe their situation as aliens in a strange land. And like Luke's John the Baptist, they remembered Israel's experience in the wilderness, in the Midbar, a desolate place, a lonely place. It's disorderly, it's dangerous, it's the home of wild beasts. And Israel remembered their experience in the wilderness in Sinai, a pathless place. The slaves, once freed from Egypt, had lost their way. Wilderness means wild. It's where the people get bewildered. In fact, it's in the wilderness that they cry out, the Lord has forgotten us. When it comes to the wilderness, please forget your modern ecological romanticization. Wilderness is not the place for the Boy Scouts, nor for John Denver, nor for your zero imprint camping. Biblical wilderness is a place where you lose your way, where you can't find home, where you bow before alien gods. It's in the wilderness where Jesus is tempted by Satan to abandon his path. It's a place where you are bewildered. So I'm saying it's not so much a place, but a state of mind in some ways, a metaphor, a terrible situation where the beasts lurk, no clear path, where there's chaos, where there's temptation, where bewilderment reigns. And that's where John preaches. Right? He stood up. He told the very contented, very self-satisfied religious folks that they, especially they, needed to change, that their religious pedigree is no guarantee to escape the judging gaze of God. More than that, of course, he told them that they can change. Well, me? I'm kind of happy with my life at the present. I'm not taking much responsibility for the fate of the world right now. Not too troubled over warfare in Yemen or global warming. And I'm certainly not going to admit that I have any part to play in that. So John is not my idea of a good preacher. But I bet there are those of you here today that are actually dying to hear John preach. Some of you wise enough to know that you need to change. Some of you faithful enough to know that you can change. Some of you willing to have your impurities burned away in some redeeming fire. Some of you courageous enough to want a separation between the good wheat and the trash. Someone open enough to letting the axe lay hold of the tree that some new living branch can come forth. Me? I'm so damn content with the present arrangements. I've learned how to work the system. I've learned how to make it the status quo to my advantage. But again, I suspect there's some of you here who are not content with the way things are in your life and the way things are in the world. That you are in some kind of wilderness. And some of you are willing to hear a preacher who tells the truth, who unmasks, who tells things by their true names, no matter what anybody else thinks. There are some of you who know that a moderate, run-of-the-mill, middle-of-the-road religion won't do you any good at all. John is preaching in the wilderness. And what he says is it's time to repent, it's time to change. Why? Because you're about to hear, about to encounter the most difficult, demanding, bad news ever called good that was. About to have your world rocked, the tables overturned, the demons put to rout, and the dead raised. You're about to hear one of the most offensive preachers that ever spoke, so offensive that the government would do everything it could to put him to death, just to shut him up. John says it's time to get ready for that one, for in him is our salvation. And he's coming. Thanks be to God. Amen.